Well, we're very glad that you're here, Crystal. I know that you're much more gifted than your husband at public speaking, and you're really excited about being here tonight to speak, but we're thankful that you overcome the nerves, and may the Lord give you help, sister.
Hello, my name is Crystal Kelly. I'm the oldest of four girls. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents homeschooled me, and we are part of many ministries in our church. When I was 7 years old, I was in Sunday school class. My teacher gave an invitation asking if anyone would like to pray to go to heaven. I prayed because I was afraid of dying and going to hell and not really realizing that's not the true meaning to pray. I thought I got saved at that time, but truly didn't. Throughout my teen and young adult years, I doubted my salvation many times when we would go to special meetings, but I always would say, oh, I'm just saved, and kind of suppress the feeling. Last year, God began to do a mighty work in some of our friends' lives that had made professions of faith in the past. God began working in my heart and showing me my true need of Christ. August 9th, 2019, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to save my soul. The Lord gave me such a peace and a desire to read His Word and live for Him. I'm so thankful God opened my eyes and revealed to me my need for Him.
Thank you, Crystal. In case you're not aware of the timeline, that means that she was a pastor's wife, all the while being one looked to for knowing the Lord, until her eyes were opened last year to see the wonder of Christ and to rest in Him fully. And that's really the heart of the gospel, beloved. When I heard Crystal's testimony, when she shared it with the elders, and it's not the first time, nor the second time, but you don't hear it all the time that someone grows up and comes to a point where they are involved so heavily in God's work, and yet they still don't know Christ. And that's why I will never, and we should never, none of us, Sunday school teachers included, make any assumptions that everyone before you is in Christ. Keep pointing people to trust in Christ. Keep lifting up Christ in His person and in His work, and guiding people to keep resting in Him, trusting in Him, and His readiness to receive and to save. That's the key. And we will continue to do that, and I trust this church will continue to do that as long as the Lord keeps the doors open and intends to use us and to bless us. So may the Lord give us all grace. And if you're here tonight and you see yourself mirrored in Crystal's testimony, you have to do the same thing she did. Confess your sins, trust Christ, and realize He's done all the work, and you can lay your head upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. I turn your attention this evening to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Do pray for the Kellys. We have been praying for them, and they have many responsibilities with their family and John's studies, and he is doing the bulk of the preaching in Colombia at present as well, as the Lord will sustain him and give him strength. But may the Lord encourage them as they're involved, even yet in his work and being an encouragement to the people there in Colombia. Jeremiah chapter 32, this is a chapter that is full of encouragement amidst all that is going on. But we will commence reading at verse 36 and read close to the end. Not quite to the end, but Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Amen. May the Lord bless his precious word to us this evening. I'm always thankful for the testimony of the Lord's people. I enjoy hearing how the Lord has worked in the lives of all those who profess faith in Christ. It is uniform and yet it is different. It all comes down to the same thing. We look to the same Savior. We trust in the same God for our salvation. We recognize the same reality. We're sinners in need of grace. There are many things that are similar, and yet there are details that are varied. There are experiences that are varied. Some, of course, are brought up in a Christian home. Others are not. Some are brought up in a home where they're faithfully instructed in the Word of God. Others, not so much. Others have a hard time growing up. And a few others, they seem to just grow and advance in grace and never look back. The differences are many, and yet all the stories, all the testimonies are encouraging. But one of the things that is always uniform in the testimony of the Lord's people is their expression of the Lord's goodness. God has been good to them. God has done something for them, and they are truly thankful. Gratitude is a foundational grace in the heart of all those truly saved. And we read in this passage, amidst all of the nightmarish experiences that they were going through during this time, and Jeremiah watching the calamities of his day, yet the Lord gives word, a gracious word of encouragement to them. In verse 41, where we read, "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." And I want us to look at just the three words, "do them good." We'll draw from the rest of the text, but "do them good." I want to focus on that. I want us, when we come to pray, to think about these three words, "do them good." God is doing us good. He is always doing us good. So should there be someone here and you feel discouraged because it feels like God is against you, this is not the case. A number of things. First, the experience. The experience is that he will do them good. This is something they will experience. He is promising it to them. It is universally true that all the great saints of old, known and unknown, lived their lives attempting to do other people good. And so it is here. The people of God in this church, whether it be through some of the ministries of this church, the ones that perhaps are often forgot of, or people don't give much, show much gratitude for, people who are there to greet you as you come in, opening the gates, simple things like this, arranging the flowers, playing the music, looking after the children in the nursery, so on and so forth. All these things the Lord's people do because they want to do good. And many other things that are done in private. The way the Lord's people live their lives. we're not consistently always trying to do good, but there is an element in us, there is a principle that is within all of our hearts. The Holy Spirit is working out in us a desire to do people good. Certainly not to do them harm, but often very proactively to do them good. But no one does us good like the Lord. No one ever has. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is what Christ has done. This is what the Son of God has willingly given himself to do for you. To suffer, to bleed, to die, to be mocked, hated, rejected, despised, wounded, bruised. And so whenever we think of our lives and how we navigate a fallen world, we must never lose sight of the fact that God has done and is doing us good. I'm not sure there's anything more important than that. There are certainly other important things, but is there anything more important than a daily recognition that God has done and is doing me good? Regardless of how it looks, it certainly did not look that way for those living in Jeremiah's day, but for those who were still looking to God, resting in him, trusting in him, the true Israel within national Israel, they were given the assurance that he would do them good. And he has done us good. So we marvel, as we find in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Do we understand that text at all if we think God is not doing us good? If we murmur, complain, chafe against his providence, argue in the details of our lives, express ingratitude, sometimes spoken, sometimes unspoken. Beloved, get it into your heart that God is doing you good. He is always doing you good. Even in the pouring out of his anger, in his fury, in his wrath, as is mentioned in verse 37, he is doing them good. He is doing exactly what must occur, what would be for the best, what would purge his people, what would give them a stronger testimony in the future, as the remnant would return in due course and continue faithfully. This is good. It's always good. He will do us good. That's the experience. Secondly, the emotion. The emotion. I will rejoice over them to do them good. Just as in Jeremiah's day, so it is in ours, when we must admit that we are too often tempted to let our faith give way to sight, that our faith no longer dictates and counsels our hearts, but it's what we see that counsels our hearts. So if you're sitting amidst the time in which Jeremiah had to minister, there was not much encouragement, and so the only encouragement you would have are promises like this that assured you of a brighter future. There was nothing the eye could do to encourage, nothing visual that would give indications of encouragement for the future. It had to be walking by faith, not by sight. Now, you may not be there tonight, but you will be there at some point when, if you are brought to a point where you can only, where you react purely by what you see with your eyes, you will trip up, you will fall, and you will not believe that what's happening is good. There will come a time for all of us, should the Lord tarry, where we will look in the face at the last great enemy. And we'll have to deal with that experience according to the providence of God and how the Lord will bring it to us. And will we be able to look at that and say, He is doing me good? That's where faith must rise up. No amount of human explanation can give insight to it. And here's where it must go even higher, where we see that He is rejoicing over us to do us good. He's rejoicing. Turn for a moment to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. You see more of this favor the Lord has for His people. Again, it's not encouraging. You read Ezekiel 36 and the opening language, the opening verses even of the chapter, "Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate, and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people," and so on and so forth. This is not an encouraging position to be in. If they walked by their sight, not much hope. But look at verse 9. "For behold, I am for you." I am for you. And you can read on and see how the Lord gives indication of His promise and the future that they could lay hold upon by faith. And my point is this, beloved, that the Lord has a joy in this, a joy in carrying His people through their hardships and their difficulties, and enabling them to, we ought to be enabled by faith to see that He is actually rejoicing over us to do us good, even when it least looks like it. He is rejoicing over them to do them good, that His heart is towards them. Now, we'll look at that in just a moment a little more. But there are these affections that the Lord has. He is not using this language in an empty fashion. "I will rejoice over them to do them good." I have thought about this with you on numerous occasions. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 15, when He finds a sheep that was lost, and He finds it, He rejoices, He carries it on His shoulders, rejoicing, He brings it home, rejoicing. There's just this note of joy through what the shepherd does in the saving of a soul. So He is rejoicing in the salvation of any particular soul that He redeems. And He continues to rejoice in them. He's always rejoicing over them. Rejoicing over them with singing, as many of you are well aware. He rejoices. But that is going on even when it doesn't look like it. He is still rejoicing over them to do them good. He intends good by every detail. Again, Isaiah this time, chapter 62, verse 4, we are told, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee." The Lord delighteth in thee. Do we look at these passages and say, well, they were exclusive experiences for the ancient Israelites, the Jews of old? They're not true for the people of God in this dispensation. Or are they ours? How could our position in Jesus Christ give us any less than what any child of God has ever known before? How could it be argued that we have something inferior after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It cannot be argued. It cannot be entertained. What we have in Christ is most glorious. His joy over us is certain. The Lord delighteth in thee. He delighteth in you, child of God. He delights in you. Think about it. Have you failed today? Have you failed since the Lord's day? In how many ways? More than you can count, I am sure. And yet he rejoices. He rejoices to do you good. He delights in you. He is for you. This is his word. Now we're here to pray. Or do we sit here and think that I can't pray tonight, God's not for me? Can't pray tonight, God doesn't delight in me. Can't pray tonight, he's not wanting to rejoice over me to do me good. All of that's a lie. It's not true. He invites you, child of God, to pray, even the most brief of prayers, to pray for the prosperity of the gospel in the hearts of your children, to pray for that lost neighbor that is upon your heart, to pray for those that are facing trying times, and to know, entering into the assurance that we can pray to a God who, as he looks upon all his suffering saints, looks upon them with joy, with favor, with a sense that he is for them and that he delights in them. This should not be doubted. Child of God, do not doubt it for a second. There is no basis to doubt. He is for you. He is rejoicing over you to do you good. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to believe it. Help us as we pray to see the smile of heaven as we pray. May the Lord give us grace. But also the enthusiasm. The enthusiasm. Because we are told, again in this text, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now, I understand the latter part of the text is directly related to his planting them in the land. But surely there is also a connection with what he's already said. I will rejoice over them to do them good. He explains what that good is. With my whole heart and with my whole soul. I am doing this good with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Here is divine enthusiasm. Now we must be careful with this. Our confession of faith in chapter 2 verse 1 declares there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, the most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. Without passions. And sometimes that is read and men try to understand, well, what did the Westminster Divines mean by using that language? Is it scriptural? To what extent is it scriptural? And I'm not here to get into that subject tonight. It's divine impassibility, God being without passions. But at the very least, While God is not like us in terms of our human emotion, he doesn't randomly get angry, he doesn't get caught by surprise and get fearful and sorrowful or whatever way we respond to the events of life. While that may be true, and that is true, yet at the same time, though he may not be overcome by his emotions, yet he is a God of affection. There's affection. He is not cold and indifferent. And sometimes he communicates his actions upon men in ways that indicate his feeling, just as he does here. This is language as we might use to one another. That I will do you good with my whole heart and with my whole soul. This is, yes, anthropomorphic, but it is reflecting a reality of God's willingness, God's desire, God's heartfelt longing to express his affections towards his people in how he deals with them. Again, it's a huge theological topic, but as I say, God is not indifferent. Genesis 6:6, you see it in the negative. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He's communicating a sense of negative affection, negative emotion, I should say. But positively, speaking of a son, the father declares, Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Just like his people, as we read earlier, the Lord delighteth in thee, Isaiah 62 verse 4, so it is explicitly said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. It brings delight. Now, in what context do you use words like that, language like that, is to express something of what you're feeling? And I can't begin to fully understand God being without the passions of men, and yet at the same time making it plain in his word that there's affection shown toward his people, whether he is drawn out towards them or in some cases against men. But at the very least, it is his purpose for us to understand that he is not cold and indifferent towards you. Certainly that can be affirmed. He's not looking at you amidst your trials and difficulties and being unfeeling in the sense that he doesn't care. He cares. And here he's full of enthusiasm about what he's going to do. I will rejoice over them and to do them good with my whole heart, with my whole soul. My whole being is engaged in ensuring your prosperity and your good. Is God withholding something from you? Do you think God looks more favorably upon some of his children than you? That you're in his bad books? Tell me where in Scripture you have reason to argue that case. Because, beloved, all this language is dependent upon our position in Christ. It is the fact that the Father looked upon his Son and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that reminds us the very place where we are. Before God, you are where? You are in Christ. At the very point where the Father makes it plain, I am delighted, I find my delight, I am well pleased in my Son as I look at him, all therefore that is in union with him, enjoying his redeeming benefits, those that are joined together through Christ also experience the same delight, the same reception of all the benefits. So what's on your heart? What if you became absolutely convinced that God is for you tonight? He's for me. He's for me. He's on my side. He's with me. He wants everything that's good and right for me. What would you pray for? What would you ask for? He became absolutely convinced he is for me. That there's no limitation to this. He is absolutely for me. And what I'm endeavoring to communicate, and I hope I am getting this into your mind and heart, is that that is the case. Now, I know there are warnings in Scripture. I'm fully aware. And our unbelief can do great harm in our walk with God. And when we grow weary and we stop pressing matters that relate to the kingdom and the glory of His Son, when those things lose their importance in our lives, that can be a great loss. And we will lose out. We'll not enjoy the Lord. And yet even in that, there is a scriptural tonic for such that grow weary and faint in their minds. That is, they're losing touch with what they are and how to press on in the Christian life. And so the writer to the Hebrews addresses this ailment and says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. Consider what he has endured. Consider what he has suffered. Think about what he has gone through. And keep going on. Don't step back. Don't stop now. Don't get distracted or discouraged and stop running the race with joy. Consider him. Just pause and think about Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. See his sufferings. And in light of that, move on. Push on. Keep running. Keep being encouraged. Keep running the race. I will rejoice over them to do them good. To do us good. Lord, do us good. Is he doing us good? I believe he is. I do. I believe he's doing us great good. When I look at the state of much of Christendom today, and I do not say this in any shape or form in a sense of self-exaltation about how wonderful we are, far from it, but I do look around at what is going on and what is spreading through the churches of Christendom, especially in this land, and I say, thank you, Lord. You have been so merciful to us that we are not seeing the compromise and the no one has come into. I thank the Lord, no one has come to me to start put pressure on me to support any satanic movements and all the other garbage that's going on. My assumption from that is, well, you can see through it. I'm thankful, very thankful, that having our focus upon the gospel, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, without the ongoing pressure to address these cultural issues, and certainly there's aspects of them they need addressed at times, but there are people here who just want to have their souls nourished on the truths of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and what He has said in His Word that He has given to us, and I'm immensely thankful for that. So I can say the Lord is rejoicing over me to do me good. He's expressing even with his whole heart and with his whole soul, goodness to me. And I say to you, beloved, he's doing the same for you. He is. He is. Take a moment to think about it tonight. May the Lord enable us to see it and praise his name.
I hope you all have access to a song sheet. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I ask you to stand as we sing this. may be seated.
When I think about that passage, John's epistle, first epistle, chapter 3, I always sort of imagine him kind of getting really excited about what he's writing about. And you read the text, and I think you'll see the same. It's like he's trying to grab those that are reading his letter and say, get this. Get a hold of this. Don't live as if this isn't true. Don't live in any kind of despondency. But oh, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Marvel at it, child of God. Marvel at it that he rejoices to do you good with his whole heart and with his whole soul. No reluctance, no negativity, none whatsoever. So we're going to seek the Lord and remember those that are on our prayer bulletin, on the bulletin for prayer, that need our prayers. And remember also our missionaries, remember our seminary, and added to those mentioned, remember Dr. Allison and the entire family. Our brother needs our prayers this time. He's going through an uncertain season again. And again, like others who are caring for loved ones, it can get very wearying physically for the family members who exercise care. So pray for Mrs. Allison as well. Laurie too, and Hannah. The Lord will give them grace. But again, keep our prayers brief. Come expectantly. Take that one matter that's upon your heart, maybe a couple of names or burdens that you have, and let us seek the Lord tonight. Let's lay hold on him and know he's here to do us good, and the prayers we offer are not in vain. Let us seek his face. Lord, we pray for help in the place of prayer. This is real work that we are engaged in. It is the labor of prayer. Not because it is a duty we are to dislike, but because of the frailties of our own frame, the weakness of the mind and of the body, the unbelief that can at times fill our hearts. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to get a hold of the fact that you're here to do us good. Thou hast assembled us that we may experience the goodness of God, know the goodness of God toward us, his favor toward us, his desire to bless us and all his people. We think, Lord, of those that need our prayers, particularly this evening. Remember Mr. Larson, thankful, Lord, that he is home, and ask, Lord, that he may be comfortable in his recovery, that faith will receive the strength she needs day by day. We pray, Lord, that you'll remember others as well. We think of Cam, we think of our brother Juckstock, we think of Paul Slimgen, praying, Lord, you'll sustain these folks and continue, Lord, to be with them. Remembering Dr. Allison, Lord, that thou wilt draw near to thy servant. We pray, God, that you'll support the family and help them through this season. We pray that thou wilt give wisdom that exceeds the ability of men. The doctors are confused. They can't understand why this tumor would appear so rapidly. Things, O God, that are strange for us, they are no mystery to thee. We pray that thy favor would be upon thy child, Thy blessing upon the family. There are others as well. We're thankful, Lord, for this congregation. I thank Thee, Lord, for a people that love the Word, a people that love to have the Scriptures opened up before them. Lord, I pray that at every level, those that teach the very youngest to the pulpit ministry here in this church, God, we ask that Thou wilt give us a heart for Thy truth. And realize that we don't have to change anything. We don't have to modify the command and call that Thou hast given to us. Thou art doing us good as we give forth Thy word. And I pray that Thou wilt knit our hearts together in this place and build it up with people of like precious faith. Give us, O God, a sense of collective desire to serve the living God. And give us, Lord, as we thought of on Sunday morning, a gospel optimism. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And even in times when we feel like we're like Jeremiah, looking at the desolation of the land, the Lord is rejoicing over us to do us good. The Lord delighteth in us. I am for you, He would tell us. And oh Lord, we ask we might see it. Lord, help us to see the cloud the size of a man's hand. Teach us in the place of prayer to wait on the God of heaven. And grant, Lord, that Thou wilt give us purified hearts and an increase of faith, that we would see the outpouring of Thy Spirit that will surprise us, will amaze us, and will sit and marvel and be like them that dream as we see what God is doing. So help us, each one, as we lift our hearts to Thee in prayer, guide us even to those matters for prayer for each one. May the Holy Ghost move. Oh, may the Holy Ghost help us. In Jesus' name, amen.